There are only two kinds of men, wrote the 17th century French mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal. The righteous who believe themselves sinners, and the rest, sinners who believe themselves righteous. Now Pascal was a Christian. He knew the Scriptures, he knew God, and therefore he knew himself. And his assessment of man and the fact that there are only two groups of people in the world is an accurate assessment. Over a millennium before him, Augustine wrote similarly, "I classify the human race into two branches. The one consists of those who live by human standards. The others, those who live according to God's will. I also call these two classes the two cities." Those familiar with Augustine are very familiar with this. "Speaking allegorically," he said, "by two cities, the city of man and the city of God, I mean two societies of human beings, one of which is predestined to reign with God for all eternity, the city of God. The other doomed to undergo eternal punishment with the devil, the city of man." Now, this has been the message of the book of Romans, the book that we have been in now several Lord's days. The Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave us the bad news first. My goodness, it was bad. In the first few chapters of Romans, that we were born sinners, that we wanted absolutely nothing to do with God, living as an enemy of His even, living life by our own made-up rules, whatever that is. And the bad news of living such is the impending wrath of God on such life. Wrath held back for a time, wrath held back now even, but on the horizon someday to be poured out on all unbelief. And then, after we had about 7 weeks of that, the good news began halfway through the third chapter, that Jesus Christ came, fulfilled the law, lived a sinless and holy life, going to the cross, receiving the wrath we deserved, dying and rising again. All this, so that not by works, but by faith, we might be the sons and daughters of God. And the Apostle, since Romans 5 now, has been telling us the benefits and the assurance that we can have in this salvation, won by the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week in Romans 8, 1 through 8, we heard that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Also hearing that the Christian has been set free from sin's power, so that we might, or he might, have life and peace. The Holy Spirit now residing inside the Christian, renewing him, renewing her into the image of Christ. But this is not so for the still condemned non-Christian. Sadly, he has been and is an enemy of God. He is still hostile to God. And he will continue to be incapable, even, the Apostle writes, of pleasing God. Contrast that with the Christian. The Christian has been saved from his past sin and resulting death. Been given a present, that is, a now, life and peace, power over sin and a mission. And he has also promised a future, something that we're going to be reading here in just a moment, an heir of God. Now, the contrast could not be greater on being pagan, if you will, on being Christian. The Apostle Paul, in our text for the day, writes on being Christian, which is a pretty good thing to be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that Your text, Your Word, would be as real as it possibly can be now as we read. May Your Holy Spirit move and work. Father, living and active, Your Word is. We pray that it would be so now to all who hear My voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Romans chapter 8. If you haven't turned there already, would you invite you to do so? Romans chapter 8. I'm going to be reading and looking at verses 9 through 17. Here we go. The Apostle Paul writes, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit." Note the capital S there. "If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Lord, and if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive a spirit, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. But you receive the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory." It is the past, it is the present, and it is the future of the Christian that this text is most concerned. The past, first, in verse 9, speaks of the change that has occurred. What formerly was is now no more. It is what we can call the Christian's past. Like all people, the Christian was once controlled by his sinful nature. There has now been a change. We are now to be and are controlled by the Holy Spirit. The word controlled, not meaning we are a robot or something of that sort, but implying that we no longer sit at the center of life acting like we are God. God sits there. He now in His rightful place. The Spirit of God now lives inside the believer. And that formerly was not the case. There was a change of state, though, when we come to Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains, it's not that a man just changes his beliefs and no more. No, he was in the realm of the flesh and he is now in the realm of the Spirit. He was dominated by the flesh before and governed by it. He's now in a realm which is governed and controlled and dominated by the Spirit. Before, end quote, before we were enemies with God and unable to please Him. Now, all those who are in Christ belong to God. And His Spirit lives inside us, confirming that fact. So that was the past. There's been a change, which now leads to the Christian's present. Verse 10 picks that up. "But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness." Our bodies still have to die. We know that. Christians obviously die along with everyone else. It is the penalty for sin, as Paul spoke of earlier in chapter 6, "For the wages of sin is death." But we will see when we talk about the future for the Christian here in just a few minutes, that's going to change too. Though in the present, our bodies are dying. Right now, they are dying. Our spirit, says verse 10, is alive because of righteousness. And this is what we enjoy now as a follower and believer in Christ. We are now alive to God. Where we once were disinterested in the things of the Lord has begun to make sense. He makes sense. His ways make sense. It's kind of like, no, it's really like, we woke up and now see God, ourselves in the world, as they and we truly are. The Bible no longer is a dead book. As we read, study, meditate upon it, God opens it up to us. There is understanding and direction, not perfect. Yet there's a growing understanding and appreciation and a desire on our part. For we no longer are in the fog. Things are starting to clear up. We enjoy other Christians now too. Other Christians, as we will hear in a moment, who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, these three things just mentioned, being alive to God, being alive, if you will, to the Bible, and being alive to other believers, are excellent little tests for you and I to assess whether there is even faith on the inside. Because if you are in Christ, the three things mentioned are now your present. It's now who you are. It's now the life you have. If worship is a burden, if the Bible is old and dull, and if you have little or no connection at all with Christians, nor do you desire any, then it may be time for you to come to grips with this fact. You, my friend, may not be saved. And perhaps this morning is your wake-up call. For the first time in your life, right now even, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now, more regarding the Christian's present is given in verses 12 to 16, a section that speaks of the Christian's obligations. Boy, that's a word we don't really like. Obligations. It's the wording of verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. Rather, we have an obligation to be led by the Spirit of God. Verse 14. Which also means we are putting to death the misdeeds of the body. Verse 13. And being led by the Spirit and mortifying, that's putting to death the sin still in our life, that's what it means to be Christian in the now. In fact, it shows us to be the sons and daughters of God. And if you want another little Christian confirming test, if we can use those words for yourself, if you are a child of God, verses 15 and 16 provide two more little opportunities of a litmus test. The first being that the Spirit of God living inside the believer causes the believer to cry out to God the words, Abba, Father. Now, those are not magic words, but they are deeply meaningful ones. The word Abba here is the Aramaic word for father, generally in the form of a younger child crying out to his daddy. It is a word for father that denotes intimacy and trust, the kind of trust a young boy or a young girl is to have for his loving father, his loving daddy, actually. And Jesus uses this word for father when in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the eve of his own crucifixion. Abba, Father, he cries out. Is God your heavenly daddy, the father in whom you love, trust, seek to obey? So the first confirming test is that we give testimony to our new relationship with God, crying, Abba, Father. The second confirming test here in these verses, verses 15 and 16, is the Holy Spirit Himself bearing witness. In other words, there are times as a Christian where we sense the Holy Spirit's overwhelming presence in our life. Can you relate to this? Perhaps we find ourselves in a very difficult situation. All is lost around us. Yet there's peace. There is peace knowing that the Lord very much is still in control, very much in our midst, walking every step of the way with us. I had a conversation last night in a loud gymnasium before a game with a gentleman, and he was telling me a little bit about his life. And this point was just so clear, as life was very difficult for him, and he was relaying that story, yet he'd never been closer to his Lord. And that's what's being spoken of here in these verses. There are times as you and I, as we worship Him, that you sense His presence in such a way that He may as well be standing right next to you. The Christian on occasion has these affirming and confirming experiences with God. They are part of our present. Now, the Christian has a past, yes. Christian has a present, but he also has a future. Verse 11. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living inside you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also, future tense here, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Remember earlier in the previous verse, verse 10, we mentioned that our bodies are dying. Spoken of there, and that is certainly true. The promised consequence of sin. But then along comes this promise of God, the promise of physical resurrection. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, one day our bodies will do the same. Other scriptures telling this to be at the end of the age, when Christ returns. It is at that time that the Christian's body will be freed completely from sin's present power and shall be with God, and we shall be with God forever. We spoke of this, I think, 3 Sundays ago. Such, my friends, is the Christian's past. Such is the present that we now enjoy, and such will be our future. In our time of application here, we haven't looked at the last verse of our text yet. Haven't forgotten it. We're going to do so now. It too is a text that speaks of the Christian's future. Most of our time thus far in the book of Romans has been concerned with the past, the Christian's past, dead in sin. And then equal amount has been concerned with the Christian's present, that we have been made righteous through faith in Christ. There hasn't been a lot thus far concerning the future. And it's for those reasons that I want to focus on it this morning, especially as it is spoken of in verse 17. Here's the first part. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. The believer here, the apostle saying, is a child of God, a son or daughter of God. And just like most earthly children are heirs or will be heirs of their mom or dad and or dad, recipients of their parents' estate, the children of God are also in store for an inheritance. An inheritance to be received in the future from our Heavenly Father. But for an inheritance to take place, there must be 3 things. First, there must be a testator, or one who bequeaths it. Those are big words that none of us use, unless you're an attorney, maybe. But that means simply, there must be someone who has an inheritance. And someone who is ready to give. And verse 17 tells us who that is. The phrase, heirs of God, means that God is the one who has an inheritance to give. There must be someone who is going to be able to give an inheritance. And second, there must be an inheritance that he does have to give. And that's the second thing. Well, what's he got, if you will? Is he rich? What things will become ours? In other words, what kind of inheritance are we talking about? Well, Haggai 2:8 says that all the silver and gold is his. Psalm 50:10 says that he owns every animal of the forest and the cattle on 1,000 hills. In fact, his riches cannot be even measured. But the inheritance that is being spoken of here in this text, that's not what it's about. It's not talking about that stuff in this life. It's in the next. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but what? Have eternal life. A heavenly home, therefore, is promised and is part of this inheritance, this future that the child of God has. The great and comforting words of Jesus in John 14 come to mind. Do not let your hearts be troubled, says the Savior. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I've told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am going. That's pretty good. But there's more to this inheritance. A heavenly banquet is promised. Jesus spoke of this in a couple of parables. The wedding supper in Matthew 22. And another wedding feast in Matthew 25, where five wise women were admitted and where five foolish ones were turned away. In fact, it's the Lord's Supper that we're going to be celebrating here in just a few moments that also serves as a foretaste in which we look forward to the coming great marriage feast of the Lamb. We're promised that. It's part of the inheritance. Something else the Christian will one day enjoy is to rule with Christ in His kingdom. Now, we don't get a lot of details. What is that? We don't have a lot in Scripture. But it does speak of the authority we will have one day with Him in His new heaven and new earth. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12 that we will, quote, reign with Him. And Jesus' parable in Luke 19 about rewarding faithful servants with cities to rule implies this message. Here's another. The inheritance He is going to give the believer. For we will one day we shall be, He promises, like Him. Not a God like Mormons falsely teach, but sinless and with a glorified body. That's part of the inheritance too. 1 John 3, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. For we shall be as He is. Once again, church, this is a pretty good future promise, is it not? All of these things are part of the inheritance we as Christians one day shall receive. Okay, so there must be someone who gives. There must be something to give. That's the second part. And the third part, there must be someone to give it to. Who are God's heirs? Well, believers, of course. And as we have already seen this morning and spoken of a couple of tests, if you will, to help us discern it, there's another one even tucked in to verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now here it is. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. The Apostle Paul will go more into this in the verses that follow, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. But here is what is being said, that the believer, Christ's heir, will also share in the suffering that Christ experienced. The believer, the heir, will do so because, well, he, she belongs to Christ. And the world hated Christ. So if the world hated Christ, it will also hate those that belong to Christ. It's proof of sonship, if you will. Proof that you are an heir of His. In his exposition on this text, Lloyd-Jones says, if you are suffering as a Christian, and because you are a Christian, it's one of the surest proofs there is that one can ever have the fact that you're a child of God. Now this topic, again, this suffering Christian is all over the Scriptures. Here's just one from 2 Corinthians 4. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So if we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. But what is unseen, it's eternal. In this section now, in Romans 8, 9 through 17, the apostle has been talking about the blessings. That's the context of the section that we're in Romans. The blessings, the benefits that are ours as a Christian. And while doing that, helping us to see and enjoy the absolute assurance that we can have as we are in Christ. And specifically this morning, that the believer is free from his past. That the believer has a present, a here and now to enjoy. And thirdly, we still have a future coming. In the past, We were an enemy of God. Now, a child of God. In the past, we were slaves to sin. Now, free and can live life to the fullest. In the past, we were guilty, doomed, awaiting sentencing even. Now, we await the glorious future that will be ours upon the return of Christ. This is what it is to be Christian. There are only two groups of people in this world. As Pascal cited, the righteous who believe themselves sinners. That's the Christian. We are righteous, but we know we are sinners. And the second group, sinners who believe themselves righteous. They think they're okay. They're not okay. Whereas the non-Christian is still mired and guilty in his past for failure to uphold God's law, a slave to sin here and now, and awaits the just judgment and wrath of God. That's the past, present, and future of being outside of Christ. That's horrific. Contrast that with the Christian. The Christian who has been saved from his past, enjoys his present through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we await a glorious future. There is a clear contrast on being non-Christian, on being Christian. If you were on the wrong side of this one, today is the day of salvation. And for the second time this morning, I beg of you, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the salvation you give us in Christ is so amazingly comprehensive. It takes us from enemy to friend, even beyond friend, takes us to be a son, a daughter of God. And as a result, we enjoy communion with you, a presence, you living inside of us. And we have this promised future. A future we can't even begin to imagine. Oh Lord, what good gifts. Oh Father, we pray this day. We pray that as your gospel has gone out and this appeal has followed it to believe and be saved, we pray, Father, that you would do your work through your Holy Spirit. Not through the pastor's words or the pastor's urging, but only through the power of the Holy Spirit may this come to pass. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to take out your hymnal again and open this time to hymn 158, As with Gladness Men of Old, 158. Let's remain seated as we sing, however.